to a very famous passage of the Bible, one of those passages that even non-believers know about, the Good Samaritan. This is one of the several famous Bible passages that is unique to Luke's gospel. This is one of the specific contributions Luke makes to our knowledge about Jesus and his teaching. This parable of the Good Samaritan is not found in Matthew, Mark, or John. A lot of the Gospels, a lot of overlap between the four of them. This is one of those unique parts to Luke. And it's a story loved by little children, a story loved by former little children, and even, as I say, by unbelievers, a story that carries a great deal of weight. So we're going to read from verse 25 of Luke 10 down to verse 37. And I'll ask that you stand as we give our ears to the voice of the living God as he speaks to us through his word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Amen. This is God's everlasting word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us in Christ a master teacher. We pray that we will be good disciples this evening, sitting around our master's feet, learning from him. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I don't think we have any lawyers in our church, so I was thinking of starting off my sermon with a lawyer joke or two tonight. Typical lawyer question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's the policy? Where is the protocol for inheriting eternal life? What's the legislation on this issue? Of course, lawyer in this context is not really referring to what we think of as the profession of lawyers. This is referring to someone who is an expert in the Old Testament law, the Torah. This is someone who may have had the Old Testament memorized. That level of familiarity with the scriptures would have been customary for someone who was known as an expert in the law. So this isn't a lawyer, you know, like an attorney in our world. This is a lawyer and more in the sense of an Old Testament scholar. And he comes to Jesus asking a question that's a very good question. Won't fault him for the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But he came asking this question not for the right reason. He came to test Jesus, to see if Jesus would give him the right answer. He wasn't actually interested in finding out. He was interested in seeing if Jesus could properly answer the question, given all the pressure and all the scrutiny that would have been on Jesus' words. And Jesus does what he so often and so skillfully does with people who come with questions that are insincere. He changes the terms of the conversation. He answers the lawyer's question with another question. He says, well, what does it say in the Bible? Just by the way, that's, I think, a good insight into Jesus' way of living. He was a Bible man. Jesus wasn't one of these religious people who paid lip service to the Bible, but actually didn't use the Bible when it came to particular questions and controversies. Our confession of faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, says that the Holy Scriptures and the original languages are the chief judge in all controversies of religion. Jesus agreed with that. Here's a controversy of religion. Here's a question about theology, and Jesus is allowing the Bible to be the standard by which the answers to that question will be judged. And he says to this lawyer, well, what do you think the Bible says to that question? And of course, the lawyer, he knew very well. He was able to pinpoint two Old Testament passages that answered the question directly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, a quotation from Deuteronomy 6. And love your neighbor as yourself, a quotation from Leviticus 19. And putting the two together, the lawyer gave a very good, very comprehensive answer to this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you've got it. If you do both of those things, you will inherit eternal life. Do this, and you will live. Simple as that. In the previous section, just a few verses before, the Lord Jesus has rejoiced in his Father's way of working, that he has revealed his ways to the simple and the childlike, and hidden his ways from those who are fancy and smart, the wise of this world. And here comes one of the wise men of this world asking Jesus a question that any schoolboy in Israel should have known how to answer. Of course, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 would be the place to go. You don't need to be a biblical scholar to answer a question like this, just two simple quotations from the Bible. You can imagine the lawyer's friends kind of snickering, like, oh, it's a little embarrassing. That was pretty obvious, wasn't it? And so the lawyer wants to get more complicated. Jesus has given a pretty blunt answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you will live. Pretty simple. But the lawyer says, well, you know, it must be more complicated than that. I mean, who is my neighbor after all? And here we get to the real crux of the issue. The lawyer was willing to recognize that love for God and love for neighbor was crucial to obeying God's will and fulfilling God's direction in our lives, but he had trouble with the idea of who exactly his neighbor was. I mean, it made sense, for instance, to care for your wife and children and to be kind to them and generous to them. It makes a great deal of sense to be kind to your immediate neighbors, the people who live right beside you, your fellow townspeople maybe, the people in your profession, the people in your industry, who you'd never met, but you have common interests. Or maybe everyone in your nation, especially if you're an Israelite, you could have a certain fellow feeling with all of your fellow Israelites. But I mean, Jesus, if you just simply say that I have to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself, and you don't get any more complicated than that, well, there's going to be a lot of people I have to love, isn't there? And this is always the problem with people who think that obeying God's law is going to be the way to get themselves into God's good books, is they always say that they're trying to honor God's law and uphold it by taking it seriously, but actually what they do is they diminish and compromise God's law, because in order to keep up the pretense of obeying it, they have to dial it down to make it possible to keep it. Well, yes, I'll love my neighbor as myself, but I'm going to put a little asterisk beside that word neighbor to make sure that there's no Gentiles involved. Or I'm going to be willing to love my neighbor as myself, but I want to make sure that none of them are going to be really needy and annoying. I only want to love people that are like me and I'm interested in and want to be friends with. And then we congratulate ourselves on keeping our little reduced version of God's law. Great, pat on the back, you did a great job. But Jesus intends to show this lawyer that keeping God's law is not so simple as just loving the people that it's natural for you to love. Keeping God's law extends not only to the neighbors that you would immediately think of as people worthy of your love or friendship, people that you would like to love or like to live with, but everyone. And in order to change this lawyer's approach to the whole question of keeping God's law, he tells the story about this Good Samaritan. There was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, of course, this is a story, so Jesus didn't mean he didn't believe in providence. He's saying it just so happened in the story. By chance that a priest was walking down that road. And everyone listening to Jesus would immediately know what he was getting at. A priest was someone who was very religious, very devout, who was well-educated in the scriptures, who was not only well-educated in the scriptures, but had by God's decree, been chosen and set apart for a lifelong, full-time ministry of temple worship and religious leadership. And this priest was on his way from Jerusalem, probably because he's just recently finished a period of temple service. He's on his way home from church, so to speak. A Levite is the one who comes next. And a Levite, similarly, was a person of some distinction in Israel because he had been dedicated to the service and worship of God. A Levite would not have gone into the temple to perform sacrifices. He would have had much of the practical duty of caring for the physical, logistical needs of running temple worship, making sure the wood's in the right place and making sure the doors are open and closed at the right time and such things like that. But again, the type of person who was distinguished and noted for being especially religious, not just an ordinary Israelite, especially good example of what an Israelite is supposed to be. And also, this Levite is on his way home from Jerusalem, presumably. He's just finished up a period of service at the temple, and he's on his way back to his family, probably. They seem to have worked on something like a rota schedule when they did this. So again, to put it in our words, he's on his way home from church. He's just wrapping up his time of service in God's house. And if there was anyone in Israel that you'd expect would be the ones to do the right thing in this situation, it would be the priest and the Levite. So we're eagerly anticipating what they do. And the priest, going down that road, when he saw him, so it wasn't that he didn't see, wasn't that he didn't know what was going on, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And then a Levite, likewise, came to the place and saw him. So it seems like the Levite went even maybe a little bit closer than the priest to inspect what was going on, but he too eventually decided to pass by on the other side. Now, we're already horrified at these two men. We're thinking, how could they have imagined that this would be the right thing to do? But I wonder if the lawyer who was hearing this story was shocked yet. I'm not sure he would have been shocked at this point in the story. Think of all the reasons that a priest and a Levite would have to avoid helping this man. For one, they had just been away from their family for some period of time, serving in the temple. And, you know, they were busy men with lots of responsibilities. They had good reasons to be hurrying back to their family. They were needed at home. They were also under special ceremonial obligations because of their rank and office among God's people. A priest wasn't at liberty just to touch anybody or anything. He had to maintain his ritual purity. Similarly with a Levite. And potentially this man lying on the road, it might have looked as if he was dead. And touching a dead body for these men would mean 7 days of taking baths in probably not very comfortable showers. I mean, we have nice bathtubs. They probably would have had limited water and most of it in pottery. So taking 7 days of baths and such things wouldn't have been a comfortable, luxurious spa getaway. It would have been a rather time-consuming and annoying hassle. A million other reasons or excuses may have occurred to them in this story or the people hearing this story. Oh, I can see why they wouldn't stop. And already the Lord Jesus is working at turning upside down the lawyer's whole approach to things, isn't he? The lawyer's whole approach is, what is it that I have to do? What am I required to do? This is something that we should be very careful about. It's not bad to ask, what does God require? It's not a bad question. But it's a question that can often come with a poor motive. In other words, what's the bare minimum God requires? What do I absolutely have to do so that I can distinguish that from all the things I don't have to do? If you think of God's law like the IRS tax code that we're all working with at this time of year, what do I have to pay is a very good question when you're filling out your tax forms. You don't want to volunteer to pay extra money to the IRS. There's no reason to. Nobody expects you to. But don't treat God's law like it's a form issued by some agency somewhere specifying the minimum that you're required to do. That's a totally wrong approach to God's law. God's law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you parents, when you say, I love my children, you don't say, meaning that I perform the bare minimum duties I'm required to perform towards them and not run afoul of the law, right? You kids, is that how your parents treat you? You know, they feed you just enough that you won't starve. They give you just enough clothes that you won't freeze. I mean, in California, there wouldn't be very many clothes, right? It'd be cheap, right? That's a totally perverse, wicked way to think of God's law, that it just is about doing the bare minimum that God remembered to specify in some protocol somewhere. If there's no subsection B13C2 that requires me to do it, I'm not going to do it. That's the attitude this lawyer had. It was the attitude the priest and the Levite had. They knew the requirements. They knew they're not supposed to touch a dead body unless they were willing to undergo 7 days of ritual purification, and that rules approach to things overrode their whole moral sensibility centered on loving God and loving their neighbor. They weren't able to see past the inconvenience, the hassle, the technicalities, the loopholes, the legalities, to recognize that it was their God-given duty to stop and help someone in need, even though they never met him. Jesus is already working to expose that, what's the minimum required mentality around questions to do with God's law? And then we come to verse 33, and I think this is the part where the people who heard this parable at first would have started getting pretty hot under the collar. I think everything up to this point, you know, it ought to have been a bit shocking to them, but I don't think it would have been shocking yet. Verse 33 is where it gets shocking. But a, you know, carpenter, that would have been fine. Or, but a Bethlehemite, that would have been fine. But a Babylonian probably would have been more acceptable than the word Jesus used. He said, but a Samaritan came. Now, you got to think about what it involved to be a Samaritan in Judea at this time. I wrestled with using this analogy, but actually a biblical commentary I was reading this week used this analogy and qualified it, saying, I'm not making any point other than trying to point out how gut-wrenchingly surprising this would have been. It's my only purpose in using this analogy. But I think perhaps the best analogy to telling these Jews that a Samaritan did the right thing would be saying that an Islamic fundamentalist terrorist straight out of training camp in Afghanistan stopped to help a local citizen with his emergency flashers on the highway out in Nevada. I mean, that's the type of shock that's going on. Someone that our whole culture would agree is probably the least likely person to have any real shred of virtue. Someone that you wouldn't trust in almost any situation. A Samaritan. They don't believe in the prophets. They don't believe in angels or the resurrection. They don't believe in Jerusalem being God's chosen place of worship. They claim to be Jews, but they have all these different traditions, and they refuse to recognize our claim to be the true people of God. The type of hostility between Samaritans and Jews is something that's hard for us to appreciate. It showed up earlier in this chapter when Jesus went to set up a preaching ministry in a village in Samaria. And when they found out that he was stopping there on his way to Jerusalem, they all came out to the gates and told him, "No way you're getting in here. We're not lodging someone on their way to Jerusalem. You have no business here." That's the kind of feeling there was between Samaritans and Jews. So don't think for a minute that Jesus is trying to tell a nice little pleasant story that parents could use for bedtime reading to their children. I mean, this was shocking stuff for Jesus to say. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had... And this is a lovely word. It's one of the best words in all of the Gospels. Compassion. Compassion. The word, it refers to a feeling of affection that issues out from the insides of our body. If you have a King James Bible, it's the kind of word that's translated bowels of mercies. I always thought that was an interesting translation. I didn't realize mercies had bowels, right? But the point is that it's mercy that comes from our guts. Trembling with compassion could be a way to bring out the idea. And that's Jesus' first positive instruction about how to keep God's law. Not just an issue of where your external actions lie with reference to the policies and protocols spelled out in God's word. That's not the primary issue with God's law. The primary issue is what affection is driving what you do. The primary issue is not, did you do this at this time? How many times did you do it? How often did you do it? When did you start? When did you finish? All those are relevant, but the crucial issue is, what's your motive? What was your state of mind and state of heart as you approached this situation? Priest and the Levite, if there had been a rule in the Old Testament that said, if you see a guy on the side of the road recently attacked by robbers, even if you're coming from the temple and you're afraid you won't be ritually pure anymore, you must help him. If that was a Bible verse somewhere, I'm sure that the priest and the Levite would have, by their own mentality, been willing to stop and help. It's spelled out in the Bible, I've got to do it. But what they were definitely missing was compassion. Compassion. You can't keep God's law if you have no compassion. You can't do it. You can't keep God's law if all you want to know about is the minimum required, because people who ask about what's the minimum required in this situation are not acting out of compassion. Compassion is something that is only shown in situations where it is not strictly deserved. If I, I'll go ahead and use an example. If I win a triathlon, I was going to say that's such an absurd analogy that I won't go there, but I'll use it. If I were to win a triathlon, I come in first, and I walk up to the organizer of the event, and he says, "You know what, I'm going to have compassion on you. I'm going to give you the gold medal." I'd say, that's not compassion. That's just doing the right thing, right? I earned that medal. But if I don't finish the race, which is far more likely, if I half drown in the water at the first 10 minutes of the race, which is probably what would happen if I ran a triathlon, and the rescue boat brought me to the end of the race and set me down near the podium, and the organizer of the race said, "You know what, I'm going to give you a gold medal." I don't know why he'd do that, but if he did, that would be compassion. You see the difference? Compassion is only something you show when it is not strictly required. It has to be something more than what someone really deserves in that situation. This man on the side of the road could make no claim on the Samaritan saying, "You owe me something." He could only say, "I need help. I don't deserve it from you. There's no reason I can give to force you to do this. but would you please show compassion on me? And that compassion, that willingness to show love when it is not strictly required, is at the heart of what it means to keep God's law. Ironically, it is required by God that we show love when it is not strictly required. Think that one through. It's pretty profound. Because God's the kind of God who shows love that is not strictly required. Don't want to get ahead of myself, so I'll leave that thought with you for a minute. And then notice what the Samaritan did. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. I mean, he didn't call a consultancy agent to get on the phone with the guy and help him walk through his own troubles. You know, he didn't call a coach, 1-800-FIX-MY-LIFE, get him on the phone and say, would you please talk to this guy? He's on the side of the road and needs a lot of help. I'll pay you the $9.99 monthly subscription if you'll talk this guy through how to get out of this situation. No, he got his hands dirty. He rolled up his own sleeves and used his own two hands to wash the wounds of this man. I mean, that's dirty work. He gave him his own horse, his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. He gave him money to cover his expenses and promised that he'd return to cover if there was any left over. So we have compassion. We have a willingness to get involved in others' affairs. We have humility. You ride the animal, I'll walk, no problem. Self-denial, generosity. You think of how many days this guy must have had to take off work to do this. He was a busy guy, I'm sure. Samaritans don't just wander around the country for no reason. He must have had somebody to see and somewhere to go, but he was willing to stop and help and see it through. I wonder sometimes if the way that we fall short of keeping God's law is often not by unwillingness, but rather by an oppressive sense of hurry and inconvenience. You know, I would stop to help, but it's just, I'm not capable of stopping right now. I've got so much to do, so little time. I heard recently someone say, it's not usually hard to do the right thing, but it is usually tiring. It's a good point. It's not usually difficult to tell what's the right thing to do. It's even often not that difficult to actually do the right thing, but it is tiring to stick to your guns and do it when there's obstacles to overcome. Generosity, self-denial, all involved here. And then notice the way Jesus poses a question at the end of the story to this lawyer. The lawyer had asked him, "Who is my neighbor? Who am I really required to love?" Jesus has told a story to answer a different question. Which of these three was really a neighbor? See the difference between those two? He didn't go along with the lawyer's game of trying to find out the exact number of people that he had to be a neighbor to in order to get into heaven. He switched it around. Which of these three men was really a neighbor? None of them would have included this guy on the road as one of the people they had to be neighborly to, right? If we were answering that question, you'd never come up with a definition that would include every guy stuck on the side of the road recently attacked by robbers. Or at least you could very easily come up with a definition that would be smaller than that. But Jesus didn't play that game. He said, look, if you keep asking that kind of question, you're like the priest and the Levite. You're willing to walk by somebody rather than help because you've managed to find a theory about God's law that makes your conscience feel okay shirking your duty towards a fellow man. But tell me, was that the kind of question the Samaritan was asking? Was he really asking, who is my neighbor? Or was he just saying, oh look, somebody lying half dead on the side of the road, I better go help. And isn't it true? So often all of our questions, what's the right thing to do in this situation? What's the right thing to do in that situation? It's good to ask those questions, good to seek that type of instruction and understanding. But isn't it true that so often it's not asking the question and answering it that's hard? It's being willing to be a neighbor when a situation calls for someone to come and show compassion. That's how to keep God's law. Be a neighbor. Don't spend your days coming up with a theory of how few people you have to be a neighbor to. Be a neighbor. Now, there's another aspect to this story that I haven't mentioned yet. And I just can't get away from it. That the other thing about Jesus' answer to this lawyer when he tells him how to keep God's law is he's really indirectly holding himself up as an example of how to keep God's law, isn't he? What did Jesus do? Did he sit up in heaven and say, you know, who is my neighbor? Those people down there, well, they're my enemies, so I obviously am not required to go help them. No, that's not what he did at all. He actually became a neighbor, quite literally. He entered our world, took on our flesh, walked among us in order to be our neighbor and fulfill the duty of a neighbor towards us. Though we were his enemies, a warfare that was much deeper and more significant than the warfare between Jews and Samaritans. He crossed a much bigger boundary than that Samaritan did. We weren't only half dead on the side of the road, we were totally dead. Jesus got involved, rolled up his sleeves, involved himself in the details of our need and our situation in order to rescue us. Wine and oil in our wounds. Wine, the stinging cleansing, and oil, the soft, soothing substance. Don't want to press all these details too far, but isn't it true that so much of what Jesus did was either a stinging rebuke of sin or a sweet consolation to sinners? Both of them playing their role in healing us. He provided for us. He didn't provide an animal and two coins. He paid for our healing with his own blood. And just like the Samaritan tells the man in the hotel, I'm coming back one day to finish the job. It's remarkable, isn't it? That in the Lord Jesus, we have a full and complete example of what it means to keep God's law. Not asking the question, what's the minimum required? But instead asking the question, how can I show neighborly love and compassion to those who are in need? And it's what he did for you and me. And really, that's the ultimate answer to this lawyer's problem. His was a Christless religion, a religion of him working and working and working, and then God finally being happy and him giving him eternal life. But what that lawyer really needed to see is not only should he be like the Good Samaritan, he should realize he's a lot like the half-dead guy lying on the road who needs a Good Samaritan. And however awkward it is for a Jew to trust a Samaritan, has to be willing to receive help if he's ever going to get well. And being willing to receive help from a Savior who comes from the outside to show unexpected and unspeakable compassion to us is the starting place, really, for being able to go and keep God's law the way that the Samaritan did in this story. Go and do likewise. Go. Go keep God's law. Show compassion as you have received. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson from the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his skill in teaching not only the ideas and theories necessary to understand him and his work, but especially the mindset and the way of life that befits a disciple of Jesus Christ. We ask that we will, by your grace, be able to repent of our many efforts to diminish the force of your law in our life by restricting it and defining it and asking legal, technical questions about it. We ask instead for your Spirit to give us the grace of compassion and love, not only towards those who are near and familiar, but also to those who are strangers to us, who have no otherwise claim on our love. And we pray that in this way we will be like our Lord Jesus, who showed us love, though we had no reason to expect it. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to sing number 527 as we close this evening.